We're in Psalms 119, starting at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good, and let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that you would send your spirit and that you would save us. Save us from odd caricatures that we've made of you in our head. Save us from false pictures of you that have been sold to us in books and by false teachers and by weird idea sellers. God, save us from images of you that turn you into a mockery of what you are in your word. Save us from imagining you like our grandpa or our grandma, imagining you as some human-like figure sitting on a throne with a long white beard, passively waiting and standing by as evil is done everywhere. God, come and speak to us from the text and save us. God, I pray that tonight you would stand forth from your word in power and in glory and in holiness and in majesty. That you would be, for some here tonight, a God worthy of worship, a God worthy of being trembled before, a God who demands things, who has established his word and his law above all things. That God, we as your people would tremble. God, if there are people here tonight who don't believe in you, Lord, I pray that you would be seen tonight in all of your glory, in all of your majesty, that they would cling to Jesus. So God, we ask you to come, to bless these few moments in your word and to speak to us and to change us. We ask all of these things because Jesus has died for us and he's purchased for us not only salvation, but all the means of salvation, including your word being effective in our lives and transforming us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. How are you doing? Good. Okay. A few years ago when The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out, I don't know if you remember that. It was a kid's movie, but it was a good kid's movie. It was a great movie. It had the lion, it had the kids, it had the wardrobe. If you haven't read the books, you need to read the books. I, with great anticipation, went and saw the movie at the theater on opening day. These were favorite books of mine in my childhood. My grandmother had bought them for me in a little box set of paperbacks. I would sit in my bed and read them. I was a nerd, read science fiction, fantasy stuff. But C.S. Lewis had written these books, and they were a beautiful picture of God and Christ and salvation and redemption. And other than that, they were just great stories. But one of my favorite moments in that story was, and this was why I was so anticipated seeing the movie, really. It wasn't so much that I wanted to see the thing played out in special effects as much as I wanted to see this scene in flesh on screen for me. It's a scene where they're describing to Lucy who Aslan is, who this great redeemer and rescuer is. And they're beginning to describe to Lucy who he is, and they tell her that he's a lion, a fierce roaring lion. And Lucy, being the good English girl that she is, says, "A lion? Is he safe?" And the beaver says to Lucy, "Mr. Beaver, to you, I can call him Beaver because we're close. But Mr. Beaver says to Lucy, who said any, heavens no, who said anything about being safe? He's a lion, but he's good. Somewhere along the line, in the last 60 or 70 years, we've lost the image of God that he loves to portray himself in Scripture. Somewhere along the line, the God who is there, the God who speaks, the God who commands, the God who's to be feared and trembled at, we've replaced him with something. And for some of us, it was a grandfatherly image. For me, it was Santa Claus. I don't know why. Big red suit. Only it was usually a white suit replacing the red suit. And who was there to kind of make your life easy and happy and good, and to give you good gifts if you acted well. A book came out a few years ago, an extremely popular book. It was on the top of sales for Amazon, in which God was portrayed as a black woman, somehow resembling the woman, the Oracle from The Matrix, in which she is there to comfort us in our troubles and bake us really good pies, like the best pie you've ever had. But the image of God that's upheld in Scripture is far different than that God. And it's a God that makes us squirm and makes us uncomfortable. Preachers avoid text, trying to keep this God somehow at bay, hidden in the text, so that we continue to imagine God as just this nice grandfatherly figure or grandmotherly oracle-like figure who says riddles and bakes pies. But some image of God other than the one that's there. But over and over and over again, whenever God appears, whenever God begins to act, the response that's given in Scripture is not, oh good, here comes a pie, but to fall on our face and plead for mercy. Images in the book of Revelation of that kings, mighty kings, begin to crawl under mountains and plead with him to cover them, to fall on them. In Revelation chapter 14, the angel goes out and he begins to proclaim everywhere, just ahead of God coming to bring his judgment, and says this: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Tonight in the psalm that we're looking at tonight, in these verses, God doesn't come to us as a warm grandfatherly figure. He comes as one who will act. One who is determined to crush evil. One who is determined to punish wicked men. A God that we don't talk about a whole lot. A God that we try to talk about, the God of Christianity. It's a God that we like to shuffle and hide in a closet and talk about all the good things that we like about him. And so this psalm makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable because it presents us with a God who will act, and he will act in justice and in judgment, and he will act swiftly. But there's other things in this psalm that make us even maybe a little bit more squeamish. Because some of us we've dealt with the fact that, hey, it's just there. We've got to deal with the fact that there's a God, and one day he's going to come and judge the earth. Okay, I can live with that. It's a necessary evil that we can kind of tuck away and know is there. But if I'm going to talk about God, I'm going to talk about other things about him, more appealing things, happy things, squishy, cuddly things, nice things. But the text doesn't let us do that either. The psalmist comes and he says unbelievably arrogant things. Things like, I hate the double-minded. I mean, do you ever just head out Monday morning, go into work, and just think, man, I hate these people. They're all double-minded. Landon does. He says things like, he announces basically in verses 118, 119, he says, look, God's going to come and destroy the wicked. He's going to destroy evildoers. And in the very next section, in verse 126, he's praying. Remember, this is a prayer. He's speaking to God and he says, it's time for you to act. It's time for this judgment to come. And so not only are we faced in this text with a God who's frankly terrifying, a God who's fierce, who's not passive, a God who's going to come and right all wrongs and destroy the wicked. We're faced with one of his followers pleading, begging, anticipating, longing for that day to come. What do we do with this? And just before I go any further, I want you to appreciate the difficulty of this week as I'm preparing the sermon. Because some of you don't. You're just sitting there staring at me. This was hard. A God who will judge everything, and a believer, one that's upheld, a prayer that we're supposed to emulate. Saying, these are the prayers that you should pray. You should long for the day of the Lord. You should long for the day that He comes and judges the earth. When the evildoers are cast off, when the wicked are put away, you should be able to say with the psalmist, I hate the double-minded. We should pray, how long, O Lord, until you come and establish your righteousness. This is Psalm 119. And these statements are stunning. The fact that there is a day coming. It's something that we don't like to think about, but if it's true, if it really is true, that there is a day that God will say enough. That He'll say, okay, I'm done letting things go. I'm done letting you live life however you see fit, shaping the world however you see fit. If there truly is a day, then there's barely anything more important to talk about. Right? If the fact is that God one day will stand up and say, look, enough is enough. I will act. And that changes the shape of the world that we live in. It changes the interactions and the kind of relationships that we have around us as we live life. It changes how you view, man, your coworker who scoffs at God, who mocks God. It changes things. Because it's not just going to go on forever and ever and ever. And one day God will say, it's time. It's done. It's finished. This is the story that the Bible lays out for us. There's no avoiding it. There's no coloring it some other way. It's the fact of God's judgment. And I fear for some of us, man, we've so distanced ourselves from that truth that we've forgotten what it means to fear this God. We've forgotten that God has an agenda. He has goals. He has things that He will accomplish one day, that He will do. And that it matters a great deal to us. It matters a great deal to our city. It matters a great deal to your neighbor, to the people you work with. It matters a great deal to your children, how they understand this God, how they view this God, how they listen to His word, how they understand the gospel itself. If this is true, then there is an end, and it will come, and it will come swiftly. And now, I began to think about, why is it so hard for us to pray these kinds of prayers? Why is it hard for us to look at that coming day and not long for it? There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul says that Jesus Christ will come one day to be marveled at by His saints. That we don't marvel, we don't long, we don't anticipate, we don't hope in the coming of the day. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning and said, I just pray that today is the day. That God says enough today. I didn't. And so what keeps us from that? And so a couple of things have come up in Psalm 119 that I want to bring your attention to. The first is this. When we started Psalm 119, you remember that the psalmist talks in really surprising ways about God's law, about God's commandments. That God's commandments aren't some outside arbitrary set of rules that kind of come to us and we kind of either keep them or don't keep them. They're just kind of there, and they're kind of this arbitrary test that you take. Like when your math teacher in second grade wanted to give you busy work. A lot of you can't remember second grade. So in maybe ninth grade, you were given busy work. This is a test. Do it. And you would do it for the next hour. Preparing for SAT tests. They're just arbitrary questions that you either pass or you can fail. A lot of us have grown up viewing the law that way or thinking of God's commandments that way. But the psalmist doesn't talk about them that way. He says that the fully blessed life, the good life, the life of richness and health and life and peace, the life that God wants to give us, it's a life in conformity to those commandments, right? He talked about God's law not as just an arbitrary test to pass, but this is a roadmap, a map to the fullness of life. And so I think one of the things that keeps us from longing, keeps us from praying these kinds of prayers, is we don't believe the picture of holiness and righteousness that God lays out for us in Scripture really is the best kind of life. We don't believe that God has our best intentions in mind. We don't believe that as He commands things, that He's anything other than a killjoy. I used to work at a camp in Missouri, and there was a guy named Don, and I won't say his last name, but Don was the safety officer at Kanakuk, which means he could give safety tickets. Did I just say Kanakuk? Yep, it's at Kanakuk. Okay. So Don worked at Kanakuk. I don't think he works there anymore. But he was the safety officer, and he was also the rec leadership guy. So he would plan games, and he would give tickets for people being unsafe. So he was in charge of making sure that we all had fun, and he was in charge of making sure that we were all safe. In my mind, at a summer camp, those two should not be the same person. At any rate, Don, I had a cabin of 16 and 17-year-old guys, and these were the best guys in the world. I love these guys. I still love these guys. And we did various mischievous things. I'm not going to go into it. But anyway, we would have lots and lots of fun. But Don would come up with all kinds of rules. He was a ticket-happy safety officer. He loved to give tickets. And if you were a counselor at Kanakuk, you did not want to get a safety ticket, because a safety ticket meant a smaller paycheck. And you didn't want a smaller paycheck because you were getting paid beans anyway. And so Don would write safety tickets. And because I had this just wonderful cabin full of guys who would do all sorts of fun and illegal things at camp, I got a number of safety tickets. I don't think I got paid much that term at all. I probably paid them to work that summer because of these guys. And so we began some way to subvert Don. We wanted to apply some sort of peer pressure to Don because he created all of these arbitrary rules that in our minds made absolutely no sense at all. And so we began a chant called Fun Hater Don. And so anytime, anywhere at camp, no matter where they were, I implored my guys, I don't care if you're in the middle of practice or some thing with girls at a dance deal or whatever's going on, you stop right there. You run, surround Don, and begin chanting as loudly as possible, Fun Hater Don, over and over and over and over again, as loudly as humanly possible, shaming Don, sending him away until he would learn not to write your valiant, joyful counselor safety tickets anymore. I tell that story because many of us think of God like Don. He's the safety officer. He creates arbitrary rules, and if we break those rules, he gives us a ticket. That somehow he has something other than mind, other than us having sheer fullness of life. God isn't a fun hater. He invented sex, which means he has a sense of humor. He created wine. He created Denver Ted's steak sandwiches. He created marriage. He created children. He created mountains. He created things that we can ski down. He invented the guy that would invent skis and the crazy guy that would invent a snowboard. He made all of these things. But somewhere along the line, holiness became equated for us, the destruction of fun, the destruction of life. And we've got to reverse this. Holiness isn't the destruction of fun. It's not the unraveling of joy. It's the way of joy. It's learning to enjoy all that God has made, constantly giving thanks to Him for what He's made, and enjoying them in the ways that He's designed them to be enjoyed. So that sex belongs in marriage. Wine should not lead to drunkenness. Denver Ted's should be limited to one a month or so, or three a week. That holiness is joy and peace and shalom and fullness of life. And somewhere along the line, we stopped believing that God had anything less than that for us. And the moment that happens, we stop longing for the day to come and establish holiness and establish righteousness on the earth for all of us. Because if you really believe that what he has is best, what he has is good, what he has is full and rich and free, then you long for the day that you can enjoy life with the exuberance of one made completely whole and at peace with him. I also think that we stopped longing for that day because our view of God changed. He went from being this person to be feared, this person that we can't even look upon without being destroyed, and to being something squishy and nice, to being kind of this counselor who walks along with you when times are rough. And you can look back at the beach and see 4 footsteps, and then there's occasionally 2, and you say, "Lord, where were you? I was carrying you." And we've gotten into Thomas Kincaid paintings where everything's made nice and perfect, and God is soft and aglow, and he's impotent. And the God of the Bible is terrifying. If just a shadow of his glory appeared in this room, and you'd all be hiding under the pews and running for the door and trying anything you could to get away from this God. The God that some of us have begun to believe in, he's passive. He sits and just kind of watches the universe unfurl, just bound by our free will, unable to kind of intervene and act and do what he wants to do. The God of the Bible is the only free being in the universe, who does everything that he wants to do, who accomplishes all of his purposes, and will stop at nothing to see them happen. The God of the Bible is not impotent, but he acts and he moves with freedom and with joy, and nothing constrains his will. This God is fierce and to be feared. I remember a few years ago, I was at another church, and they assigned me John chapter 6 to preach. And I could not understand the text. The text is, it's Jesus, and he's just fed a bunch of people, and these peasants have come to him, and they're asking him for bread, and then he says, "I don't have bread to give, but the bread I have to give, it's from heaven. You'll never be hungry." He goes into this whole spiel, and the people are saying, "Okay, well, then teach us." Jesus basically keeps raising the bar. He says, "Look, I'm not just going to feed you. I've got teaching that you need to hear." And they said, "Okay, well, then teach us." And then it goes so far, the discussion goes back and forth and back and forth, Jesus continually raising the bar until he gets to the end. They're ready to make him king. And then he looks at them and says, to their ears, one of the most offensive things that they could have heard. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me." And the text is strange. It says that everybody departed from him then. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, "Are you going to go with them?" And the disciples say to him, Peter actually says to him, "Where else will we go? You have the words of life." But I had no idea where to go with the text. Because here's Jesus, supposedly the friend of the poor, the friend of peasants, and this massive crowd of people begging him to teach them. Begging, saying to him, "We want to make you king. We'll start the rebellion. We'll put you in charge of everything." And Jesus, in essence, offending them and offending them and offending them until they had to leave. And some would say it's the exact same crowd that leads the charge to his death in Jerusalem. This is not a God who will let you meet him halfway. This text talks about hating the double-minded. It's a reference back to Elijah, 1 Kings, where the people of Israel were double-minded. They hadn't completely thrown off the worship of God and the worship of Yahweh. Instead, they kept up kind of the way things should look in the temple. They would show up for Sabbath worship. They would still study the law. Their children would still memorize the law. But over on the side, they would make sacrifices to Baal. Because after all, if Yahweh doesn't give what you want, maybe Baal will. So they were double-minded. They said, "Yes, we'll serve God, but we'll also serve any other God that might give us the kind of life that we want." We serve a God who is not impotent. He is fierce, and he will not compromise with you. Going halfway with him will get you nowhere. And so I think we have misunderstood holiness. We've replaced the God of the Bible with an impotent God, a God who bakes pies or sits passively by as the world goes on. But God has become our errand boy, giving us what we want, and if he doesn't, man, we turn to anything else that might. But this is not the God of the Bible. And last, I think the thing that keeps us from praying these prayers, that keeps us from being able to say, my eyes long to see your salvation. Oh God, come and act. The thing that keeps us from praying that, from feeling that, from being a people who live with that kind of orientation is in the end of the day, we don't want him to act. We live in this wonderful city. This utopian city. People make unbelievable sacrifices in their career to get here. And not to advance in their career. And not because they think it's a great place to raise their family. But because they get to ski. And some snowboard. And some of us fall. And they like to climb 14ers. Idiots. And they like to rock climb. And they like to live near the mountains. They like to work just hard enough so they can get their ski pass. I want a ski pass, by the way. Ski pass. We have comfortable lives. Jenny's sister just got back from Africa. If you're in Africa, you don't... In fact, I was at a different church this morning, and they had a team that had just come back from Uganda. And the pastor told the story while they were there of literally people having to make a choice. Do I go get my AIDS medicine that's keeping me alive? Or do I go get a bed net so I don't get malaria? Those people groan. Those people know what longing is in a way that we don't. A famous theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf, he's Croatian. And he talks about the war in the Balkans and just the atrocities that happened there, atrocities that happened to his family, that his family was killed, the women in his family raped and murdered, horrific things happening. And he said, if you only in a Western, comfortable, rich existence, could you not long for the day of God's justice? I think... we don't long for that day because we don't see the fullness, the richness, the beauty that's to be ours on the other side of that day. I think we don't pray, we don't yearn for that day because we view God as some sort of impotent God who's just standing by while the world kind of keeps on going. And I think we don't long and yearn and pray for that day. We don't pray like this psalmist, oh God, let me see your salvation. Because we don't know the meaning of suffering. And we don't empathize with those who do. But there is a day coming. A time when God will act. A time when God will judge the earth. A time when he will establish his righteousness and the wicked will be put away. And evildoers will be destroyed. And God will establish his peace and his righteousness on the earth. But there's another theme that runs throughout this text. And because if all I leave you with is that, then you guys could be some just cold-hearted, mean people. Going out praying that all of your coworkers would be destroyed. That's what we're going for at Park Church. If you're visiting... our goal is that you would pray for the destruction of your neighbors. I'm really kidding. Totally joking. Please don't pray for their destruction. Running throughout, you see this irony, right? Maybe you don't see it. That's why I'm here to show it to you. And I'm a couple pages over. Okay, if you have your Bible, look at it real quick. So in verse 113, he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. But then in 114, he says this, you are my hiding place and my shield. And then he declares in one verse 15, in verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers, and I may keep the commandments of my God. But then look at 116, praying to God, pleading with God, uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. And then jump down to verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. That's covenant love. That's grace-filled love. And teach me your statutes. I'm your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Do you see the irony in this? The psalmist says in one breath, I hate the double-minded. And then he spends the rest of the psalm saying, but I am the double-minded. God, come and destroy the evildoers. But hold me up, because I am an evildoer. God, it's time to act. People are breaking your commandments. They're casting off your law. But oh, teach me your commandments. Otherwise, I'll break them. This text doesn't create this sort of self-righteous, I've got it all together, I've got it figured out. God, go deal with those people out there. That's the problem, that the Democrats or the Republicans or those old-school Christian folks or those liberals or those homosexuals or those drunkards, go deal with them because I'm righteous. No, it's this groaning, this being torn almost in two, pleading with God that he would come and establish his righteousness, and at the same time saying, but I'm hiding from you. I tremble before you. Unless you hold me up, unless you save me, unless you redeem me, then when you come in judgment, I'll be the one judged. It creates a people certain, longing for, hoping for the day of God's righteousness, hoping for the day of God's justice, hoping for the day of God's judgment, and at the same time, humbly pleading with God that he would save them, that he would redeem them, that he would protect them, that he would shelter them, recognizing, look, the double-minded, the evildoers, the wicked, they're not the ones out there, they're right here. And this changes everything. Christian community, for some reason, over years, has become known as the rock throwers. We boycott Disney, or we protest Obama, or we protest Bush, or we whatever. Pointing the finger, naming evil, is something outside our doors. I mean, if you're here as a visitor, I mean, the core of Christianity is not to name evil primarily as being out there, but as being right here. Christian faith is not being certain of ourselves. It's being certain of the one who speaks, the one who gives the law, and the one who redeems us and saves us. I said this last week, somewhere along the line, the locus of certainty shifted. We went from being a people who were certain of the truth and uncertain of ourselves to being a people who were uncertain of the truth. The truth became gray and became hazy. Who God was, that there might be a day of judgment, that all became gray. What we became certain of was our own righteousness, that we knew what righteousness looked like. But God intends us to be certain of him and uncertain of ourselves, certain of his righteousness, and all the while pleading with him to be merciful to us. This is how we walk in this tension. And I want to give you three benefits, payoffs, things you can take to the bank. Benefits of believing in a God like this, in a world like this, in a story that will end like this. The first is joy and hope. He says over and over and over again in the psalm, you are my hope. I hope in your word. I hope in your promises. It's a theme that runs throughout this psalm, and it runs in these verses. You look at a world, and how many of you, I know this is kind of true for all of you. You look at the world and you think, I cannot fix that. I don't know. We've done ministry with the poor before. We've Jenny and I had a homeless woman in our home. She lived with us. I don't say all that to, you should all think I'm amazing for that, but that's not why I'm saying it. But she stayed with us for a while, and after a few weeks, we began to realize, this woman is so hurt, so broken, so twisted, so there's nothing we can do for her. It felt like utter and complete failures. And this doctrine, this truth, this belief that God will come and act, it should give you hope. It's not a God who's just sitting passively by, waiting for us to kind of get things in order and fix things. We worship a God who will restore all things. He will redeem all things. He will lay claim to all of this for himself. As Sam Wise Gamgee says in Lord of the Rings, we're in a nerd night tonight, so we'll deal with that. He says, all that is sad will come untrue. This is not just a thing to be feared. It's a thing to have incredible hope. Two, it will give you an unshakable certainty. If you believe that there is a God who is true, who will act, who will establish beauty, who will establish goodness, it's like a rock to stand on. God's not squishy. He's not changing. He's acting with sovereign power to accomplish his purposes. It gives you unbelievable energy to go out and get in line with those purposes in your own life. It will give us fuel for mission. And now, just fearing the day of the Lord shouldn't be, there should be other things that fuel mission, but that becomes one for sure. There's a day when it's over. So let us look to Jesus. No one ever spoke like him. No one was ever as clear and as fierce and as terrifying as him, who spoke with absolute clarity about the day of judgment. Mark 13 is one of the most terrifying chapters in the Bible, as he announces the coming of God to judge the earth and to destroy Jerusalem and to, in line with Jerusalem, destroy everything else. But no one ever showed mercy like him either. No one was ever as kind as this Jesus. No one was ever as merciful as this Jesus. No one ever came and died on behalf of his enemies like this Jesus. So let us hope and let us long for that day, humbly, hiding in the one who died to pay the penalty for our sins, hiding behind the one who came because we're the double-minded. We're the evildoers. We're the wicked. And unless we hide in him, the day of the Lord will be a terrible day for us. So tonight we end where we end every night, at this table, remembering the night that Jesus came and he broke bread with his disciples and he ultimately went to the cross and in his broken flesh and in his spilled blood became our hiding place. That God himself came as Jesus to save us from himself, from his wrath, from his judgment, that we might know holiness and peace and joy on that day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in our imaginings of who you are, you would smash caricatures right now. That the mockery that you've become, that it would be cast aside and we would see the Lion of Judah. That we would see the ones from whom kings with all of their armies hide and plead with the mountains to fall on them. That we would see the one of whom angels will shout with a loud voice that shakes those mountains. Repent, for the time of God's judgment has come. That we would see this God and we would at the same time see the beauty and the wonder of grace. That you've given us a place to hide. You've given us a place where that day becomes not a bad day, but a glorious day, a beautiful day, a day of your coming, a day of your joy, a day when double-mindedness and evil and wickedness is cast aside forever, and all that's left is fullness of joy in your presence. So God, do that in our heads and our hearts. And God, I pray that we would love you, that we would trust in Christ. God, I pray that we would cling to the cross as our hope, that none of us would walk out of here arrogantly presumptuous. That all of us would know that when the psalmist says, I hate the double-minded, that he spends the next verses declaring, I am the double-minded. So come and save us and remind us through this meal. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you are hidden in him, if you long for the day of holiness and peace, may we invite you to this table to eat with us and to share in the body and blood of Jesus. Let us eat.